So let's come to this church at Pergamon or Pergamos. I've given this church the title, A Church with Good Points and Bad Points. As we've seen in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great head of the church, is examining his churches. And this morning we come to this third church. What would the Lord Jesus find there? We find his answer in Revelation 2 and verses 12 through to 17. The city of Pergamum was built on a hill that stood 1,000 feet above the surrounding countryside. So you really did look up to Pergamum. In a world where wars were fought on foot or horseback, Pergamum was a natural fortress. And the Romans made it the capital of their province of Asia, that is, the western part of Turkey. Pergamum was a centre of culture and education. Can you believe that it contained a library that contained 200,000 books or scrolls? That was some library. Not surprising, it was also the centre of the manufacture of parchment for writing on. And we were not surprised in the 20th century, and I'm looking back to last century in saying that, that there was a company that named itself Pergamon Press. Pergamon also had a number of temples to different gods. The city's chief god was Asclepius. So if anybody asks you what the name of that god was after the service, say, well, sorry, the name escapes us. There were temples there too for the worship of Zeus, Dionysius, and Athene. But it was also the first city in which a temple was built for the worship of the Roman Emperor. That's frightening, isn't it? A city for the worship of the Roman Emperor. We need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is alive today and is interested in his churches, even in places like Pergamon. He expects to be head in his church. After all, he died to save each one of the members of his church from sin and from death and from hell, and to give to his people eternal life and a heavenly home. He deserves to be acknowledged as Lord. And in these verses, the Lord tells us that when he looked in on this church at Pergamon, he found a church with both good points and bad points. He found that the church there had remained true to him in the face of intense persecution, and he praised them for it. But he also found that the church in Pergamon was over-tolerant. I guess most of us like to think of ourselves as tolerant. But there is a real danger of being over-tolerant. And this church was allowing things to go on that should have been stopped long before. And here the Lord Jesus warned them that if they were allowed to continue, he would actually come and fight against them. As he looks in on our church here, would he also conclude that we have good points, but also have bad points? It was incredibly tough being a Christian in Pergamon in the days of the Apostle John. Almost all the trades in the city were linked to one or other of the gods. Anyone who failed to go to the appropriate feast was likely to find himself or herself out of a job. It was so much a closed shop. Almost all the social life of the city was tied up with the religious feasts of the different gods. Anyone who failed to attend the feasts was also likely to become a social outcast. But worse still, emperor worship was compulsory in Pergamon. Everyone was expected to offer incense in front of the emperor's image and declare that Caesar is Lord. For the Christian, there was only one Lord, and that was Jesus. And they found that they could not worship the emperor. For much of the time, the authorities turned a blind eye to anyone who failed to turn up and worship the emperor. But from time to time, there was a purge, and Christians were persecuted. And that may well have been why we read in this passage that Antipas was actually executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus. It was difficult being a Christian in first century Pergamon. So can you imagine the excitement in that church when one day this new scroll arrived? This scroll that came from the pen of the Apostle John. And somebody unrolled it and began to read it. And as they listened to what this scroll was saying, to discover that there was one letter that was specifically addressed to them, not from John, but from Jesus. The first few lines prepared them for what was to come. "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." Here is the Lord who can both defend and attack. But what was the Lord to say to them? He says, "I know your works," and we'll come to that in a moment. But he also says, "I know where you dwell." Or, "I know where you live." Now let me hasten to add, that was not a menacing, "I know where you live." Perhaps we might remember times when as somebody said in a menacing way to us, I know where you live. Watch out. But that's not the sort of I know where you live that we find here. It was a comforting I know where you live. I know where you live. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. It's a tough place to live, and I know. You live where all sorts of gods are worshipped, and you are commanded to worship the emperor. I know where you live. You live where jobs depend on the worship of idols. You live where you can be executed for failing to say Caesar is Lord. I know all about it. I know where you live. I know the environment you live in. I know the circumstances that face you day in and day out. And I want us to draw comfort from this morning. The Lord isn't just aware of Christians who live in comfortable surroundings and have a relatively easy life. He is equally aware, or perhaps even more aware, of those who live where it's really tough to be a Christian. And that's true whether it is a tough community, or a hostile home, or a hostile workplace, or a hostile school. The Lord says, I know where you live. I know where you are day by day. I know all about your situation. I know all about your circumstances. Isn't it great to have a living Lord who knows where we are and who loves us and cares for us? I'm encouraged by that. In fact, I would almost say I'm excited by that. But day by day, I know that the Lord knows where I am, what I face, and He loves me, and He cares for me. And then the Lord praised them for their works. Even though they had been placed under great pressure to renounce the name of the Lord Jesus and declare that Caesar is Lord, they remained loyal to him. Even when Antipas was put to death for his faith in the Lord Jesus, and they may well have wondered whether they would be next, they still remained true to the Lord. Well, it's very easy in the comfort of this place of worship this morning to say that, isn't it? But in that situation, in those circumstances, it required great courage. But they could not deny the Lord who had come into the world to save them, who had died on the cross to pay the penalty for their sin, who had risen from the dead and given them eternal life, and who had ascended into heaven to prepare a place for them, and who had promised to return and take them to be with him forever. And so faced with all the pressures of their society, all the pressures of their community, they still remained true to the Lord. And here the Lord says, well done to them. In comparison with the difficulties these people faced, most of our difficulties are tiny. But do we have the same love for the Lord and the same loyalty to Him? If we remain true to Him, we will receive that same well done. In verse 13, Antipas is given a special mention and a special commendation. Antipas had been faithful to the point of dying for his faith. Now I pray that we will never be called to do that. However, today, many are dying for their faith. Some Christians are being killed by religious extremists. Some are dying at the hand of terrorists. One girl died in a shooting at her school in America, when two fellow students who hated minorities and athletes and Christians burst into the library where she was reading. In fact, Cassie was in the school library reading her Bible when these two killers burst in and pointed a gun at her and said, "Do you believe in God?" And she bravely answered, "Yes, I believe in God." And she died for her belief in God. Even though we may not suffer in that way, let us pray and do all we can to support our Christian brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a burden on my heart that I pray for them every day. But we also find in this letter some criticism, verse 14. And so the Lord says to this church, "But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality." The Lord loves his church. And he wants his church to be beautiful. He wants his church to reflect him. He wants his church to enjoy his full blessing in this life and the next. He doesn't want a rift to come between him and them. And so he points out these things, not in order to judge them and to criticize them at this point, although there is an element of that, but that they may put it right. But what was wrong with this suffering church? They had become too tolerant. They had become too tolerant. You and I perhaps like to be tolerant. And there's good points about toleration, but we can be too tolerant. And some members of the church were attending pagan festivals and joining in as though they belonged, even it would appear to the extent of joining in the sexual immorality that was often a part of these festivities. And the Lord points out that similar things happened in Old Testament times when Balaam and Balak were around. If you don't remember the story, let me remind you. Balak was the king of Moab. And he was intent on stopping the people of Israel reaching the promised land. The land that God had said he would give to them. Balak wanted Balaam, who had a gift of prophecy, but was not a loyal follower of the Lord, to curse the Israelites. But Balaam couldn't do that because God stopped him. So instead, he cunningly devised a plan so that the Moabite women invited the Israelite men to their religious feasts and then indulged them in sexual immorality. And as a result, God was angry with them and destroyed them. And now that was happening in Pergamum. And there were also, we read in that verse, the Nicolaitans. We came across them in the first letter, in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7. A group of people who encourage Christians to compromise their standards with the pagans and dilute the truth of the Lord Jesus. And we've come across groups like this throughout the New Testament. People close to the churches, but putting forward lots of dangerous ideas. Saying, for instance, that idols are nothing and therefore we can attend their feasts. Saying, let us sin so that God can forgive us. Saying the body doesn't count in God's plan, so it doesn't matter what you do with it. And the New Testament carries lots of warnings about such ideas. We need to ask ourselves, how are we coping in our permissive society where people can do as they please? And what sort of example are we setting to those around us? Are we showing the love and the grace and the standards of God's word? There are enormous pressures to conform to the standards around us, to accept what everybody else does, to give in to the voice that says, everybody's doing it, so why be different? But if we do, we let God down. We grieve the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. We spoil our testimony. We spoil our church's testimony. We sin and we invite our Heavenly Father's punishment. Indeed, if we deliberately keep on sinning, we must ask ourselves whether we are really a Christian at all and not simply a pretender, an apostate. It's hard not to compromise. But if we look to the Lord and ask his help and follow his word, and put on the armour of God that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6, by God's grace we can stand. But what if we fail? What if we fall? Is there no hope? Yes, there is hope. And that's why in verse 16 the Lord goes on and says this: repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. There is a way out, a way of repentance. That's the answer. My wife was in a children's club during the last week, during half term, a holiday Bible club. And one of the people was leading a session and asked what repentance was. And she got somebody to come out and to face one way and then told this person to turn the other way. And it's turning, isn't it? It's turning from self, turning to God. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart towards the Lord. We're called to repent, to turn from our sinful ways, to turn back to the Lord, to ask him to forgive us and to help us to trust and follow him. Ask him to change our minds, our attitudes, our hearts and our wills. If we do not do that, the Lord says, I will come and fight against them. But for those who repent and with his help overcome, there is a reward in these verses. He who has an ear to hear, verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. As the hungry Israelites travelled towards the land the Lord had promised to give them, he gave them strange food to eat called manna. As the Christians in Pergamum forsook the pagan feasts, the Lord promised them hidden manna. We read about that hidden manna at the beginning of our service in John 6 and verses 49 through to 51, where Jesus said, in John 6, verse 51, let's read, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." The Lord doesn't just give life, he gives eternal life. He gives his company day by day and forever. He gives his love, his wisdom, his help, his comfort, his strength, and real hope. No wonder William Williams wrote, "Bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore." And there was a white stone with a new name. There's lots of ideas about what this white stone, the origin of this white stone. It may refer to a white stone that was given to a man who had been acquitted of all charges and could go free in a court. Well, that fits, doesn't it, for a Christian? We're acquitted people. It may refer to the white stone that was given to someone who returned from battle, having won many victories. And that's fitting here, isn't it? For these were overcomers. It may also refer to the white stone that was given to some people to give them access to a special event. And what could be more special than access to heaven? All of these suggestions would fit the context and are gloriously true. And on the stone was written a new name. 46 years ago plus, Janet and I got married. And Janet Thorpe was given a new name. She became Janet Chapman. She now belonged to a new family. It's even more wonderful for the Christian. In Christ we are a new creation. We are a new people. We belong to a new family. We belong to the family of God forever. And we are given a special new name. But no one knows what it is except him who receives it. It's a mystery still, isn't it? But we rejoice that those who overcome are blessed with blessing upon blessing from the hand of our Saviour God. And so may we, by his grace, be overcomers. May we know his blessing, one blessing after another. And may God bless his word to us as we reflect upon it. Amen.